Good morning, church. It's my pleasure to bring you the reading today on this lovely Palm Sunday. And we're going to Mark 10. Indeed, God is able. Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother, or father, or children, or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please do keep that open there in front of you. We're working our way through Mark's gospel. Just before we get started, kids, can we have the kids stand up for a minute? If you are a kid, I'll let you be self-defining in that. Kids, hello, kids. Hello. So great to have you in here with us. It's been a long, long time since the kids have been able to be in the service. Now, that's going to be a little bit of noise for us. So adults, it's really great that the kids are among us. Get over it. Don't feel you need to shush your children. There are some activity packs in the foyer if you need them. There's the quiet room if you'd like to use it. But if we are putting up with a little bit of childlike joy, that is totally fine. Let's pray as we come to God's word. You can sit down, kids. Thank you so much. Let's pray. God, this is a challenging word to us. It's a challenging word in any day or in any age, but especially in an age like ours that is so affluent and wealthy. In a time and a place like ours, God, would you please give us the grace to have open ears, open minds, open hearts? Would you help us to see what you are calling us to as your people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about Brother Andrew. He was a missionary working to support the church where Christians are persecuted all around the world. He had a long ministry working in all sorts of interesting places. Some of you may have heard of Brother Andrew, some maybe not. In his autobiography, God's Smuggler, he recounts his refusal to accept faith in Jesus as a young man. He'd grown up, he knew the gospel, he'd grown up in the church, but he didn't want anything to do with it. He thought it was boring and irrelevant, and he didn't want to know about it. It began to change when he wound up injured in a military hospital in Indonesia. He'd been injured in war and found himself in this hospital run by Franciscan nuns. The day before he is shipped home injured, one of the nuns tells him a story about how to catch a monkey. She says this: "The natives know how a monkey will never let go of something that he wants, even if it means losing his freedom. So here's what they do. They take a coconut and they make a hole in one end just big enough for a monkey's paw to slip through. And then they drop a pebble into the hole and wait. Sooner or later, a curious old fellow will come along. He'll pick up that coconut shell and he'll rattle it. He'll peer inside. And then at last, he'll slip his paw into the hole and feel around until he gets hold of the pebble. But when he tries to bring it out, he finds that he cannot get his paw through the hole without letting go. And Andy, that monkey will never let go of what he thinks is a prize. It's the easiest thing in the world to catch a fellow who acts like that." Today in the reading, keep it there open in front of you, we have a man who has a problem with his hands. He's got a hand problem. Let's start reading at verse 17 again. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.'" Can we just stop for a moment and notice how good this guy is? I mean, he's a great guy, isn't he? He's spiritually hungry. He comes to Jesus. He kneels in humility. Unlike others in the crowd around Jesus, he actually wants to know how he can have eternal life. He's spiritually hungry. And not just that, he's also concerned to do what is right. He knows what is right and wrong as it's laid out in the Ten Commandments. And from his youth, he's been committed to do what is right and avoid what is evil. This is the kind of the guy that winds up on the promotional website, or the model student that you meet at O Week, or the new grad on the fast track. He's a good guy. This is the kind of guy that Jesus should be really happy to have as a disciple, right? So Jesus' reception of him is kind of odd, don't you think? He comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher, and Jesus responds with this awkward, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus isn't in a rush to teach him any profound spiritual truth. He just points him back to what the Jews always had believed about the Ten Commandments. Don't do this stuff, do this stuff. Do you know what's written in the Ten Commandments? What is Jesus doing? He's got this prime candidate right there on the hook and you're letting him get away. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think you could draw one of two conclusions. Either Jesus thinks that this guy is spiritually fine as he is, and he's just saying, just do your best and God will love you. Or he's trying to tease below the surface to get to this guy's heart. Have you ever noticed how brilliant Jesus is? Just how brilliant he is. He gets people to think so much deeper than the question that they are asking. Man, I need to learn this. I'm a Baptist pastor, so a conversation that I regularly have is I will often get asked, what do Baptists believe? And do you know what I do? I tell them what Baptists believe. I am interested in theology and history, so I tell them the finer points of Baptist theological distinctives, and that's really interesting to me, and you know, it's an interesting conversation to have maybe at some point, but halfway through my answer, I inevitably think, what are you doing? Why are you talking about Baptist theological distinctives? You could be talking with them about Jesus and what he's done for them and how Jesus makes all the difference in the world to the deepest, most significant things in their heart. Why are you talking about this? Look at this guy's question, the question that he asks. as he comes to Jesus and falls in front of him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's wrong with that question? It's an inherently religious question. In the book Gospel in Life, Tim Keller contrasts religion, what we might call religiosity, with the gospel. He puts it like this: religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Religion says, I obey God to get things from God. But the gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight in and resemble him. Jesus is teasing out this man's view of goodness. What needs to be done to be good enough to earn eternal life? I've obeyed all these moral commands since I was a child. Jesus says no one's good but God, and he's just poking him, just prodding him. This guy has said, I've obeyed all the commandments since I was a child. And your ears should prick up here. Didn't Jesus say something about children and the kingdom of God? Do you remember? Think back to last week. Just flick your eyes back just to the previous section, verse 15. Jesus said this: truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Do you remember what that was about? Children don't have anything. They don't bring anything to the party. They come with empty hands, and because they have empty hands, they can receive. How do you enter the kingdom of God? You have to enter it like a child. This guy has grown up. And he's grown up and something's happened to him. He has formed the view that if he tries hard enough, if he is good enough, if he does all the right things and has all the right credentials and makes a name for himself, he will earn eternal life. Let me read a quote. Quote, as long as the man stands on his own merits, he is self-assured. But the word of Jesus calls him beyond his safe haven, just as it earlier called the disciples to weigh anchor and cast out into the deep where there is no security but Jesus. We're going to do an object lesson. Can I have a volunteer? Someone who's happy to be up the front here? Is there someone who's willing to just put themselves out there just a touch? Greg, thanks. Come on up. Come on up here. Thanks, Greg. I can always count on you to put yourself out there. All right, we're going to rearrange some stuff here. All right, Greg, I'm going to give you this. Now, come and stand over here. Whoa, wrong one. Okay, stand over here. Okay, I'm going to give you this. Now, Greg, this, I know it looks like a music stand, but don't be fooled. This is all your achievements. Imagine all the stuff that you could stand behind a podium and tell everyone how good you are. All your achievements, all your good moral deeds, everything that you've achieved. Now hold that. Don't let that go, okay? It's important.
Far too big.
This is all your achievements. All right, now hold that. Good. Okay, great. Just stay there. Okay, now you got to hold this. This, I know it looks like a box, but this is all your stuff, okay? Your toys, your invent. You got to hold this. You got that? Don't let that go. Don't drop it. This is important. You got it? Okay, hold on to that. Good. Just stay there. Don't let it go. You've got to hold that up, okay? So this is all your achievements and this is all your stuff. You got it? All right, here we go. Good. Everyone else, have a look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him, at this man, and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. All right, Greg, this, I know it doesn't look like much, but this is the pearl of great price. This is the kingdom of God. This is treasure in heaven. If you're going to, do you want this? You can, it's yours. Take it. You just take it. It's two. This is a two-handed thing. This is precious.
Yeah, and this is hands that are full.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You see where I'm heading with this?
Yes.
Okay.
It's gonna fall.
Let me help you out. Thanks, Greg. You can take a seat. You get the point? You get it, right? You see the point? You can't receive it with full hands. It's free and it's immensely precious. But you can't receive it unless you've got empty hands. And that's why children can receive it. Empty hands. Can we just pause and note the tragedy that we've just seen in this story? This man walked away from Jesus. He walked away. We are told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he walked away. We've heard that Jesus comes and offers him eternal treasure in heaven, the riches of heaven. And he turned and walked away. Jesus called him, "Come, follow me." And he turned around and he walked away. The question isn't what he had to do, it's what he had to put down to receive. What did he lack? He lacked empty hands. He couldn't receive it because his hands, his life, his stuff was too much. His hands are too full. Now, here's what I find interesting. Jesus, as he's teasing out this man's heart, he quotes the Ten Commandments, and he quotes Commandments 5 to 10. Okay, Commandments 5 to 10, slight modification, don't worry about it with the coveting one. Now, the man could say, "No problem, I've obeyed all those. I've obeyed all those commands. Since I was a boy, I've kept all those commands. Tick, 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 tick." Let's look at the first two commands, the commands that Jesus didn't mention. Here's the first two commands. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I think if Jesus had asked if he'd obeyed that command, he would have said, "Yep, I've obeyed. Tick." Until he had to put his money where his mouth was. Because it turns out, under the surface, in his heart, when it gets down to it, he would choose money over God. Money was the idol that he could not leave behind. Now, here is a sobering thought: that nice, committed, moral people can live respectable lives, lives that others would look up to, but they actually have an idol at the foundation. Now, here's the question we all have to ask: when he walked away, did he make the right choice? If you were faced with that choice, what would you do? Now, if your mind is racing now to think of all the reasons why this doesn't apply to you, you probably need this question more than anyone. Maybe it isn't even money. Maybe money is no problem. You could walk away from a big pile of money and it doesn't bother you at all. But what would it apply to? Idols come in all sorts of forms, all sorts of good things. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's a romantic relationship. Maybe it's the approval of your parents. Maybe it's the fill in the blank. What is it that would make you walk away sad? Whatever you hold most dear, that is your God. That is your idol. What is the thing that if Jesus said, "One thing you lack, put that thing down and then come follow me," what would it be? What would make you walk away? We can't receive the kingdom of God, we can't receive eternal life if we are going to cling to another God, another idol. Now, if you're finding this message hard and confronting and confusing and amazing, so did the disciples. Look at verse 24. The disciples are stunned. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. I must confess, my first response when I hear the disciples' question is kind of a bit cynical in verse 26. If it's hard for the rich to be saved, who can be saved? The poor, obviously. There's good reason, I think, why the poor might be more open to Jesus, and we're going to talk about why that is in just a moment. But there's more to it than that. There's actually more to it than that. The disciples have just watched a respectable, moral, upstanding, spiritually hungry and wealthy person walk away from Jesus. Any of us would have seen this guy as a prime candidate to be a disciple. And it just shows how deep there is a certain attitude that runs in us, even followers of Jesus. Just like this man, the disciples thought that the kingdom of God must be deep down a matter of who you are and what you do. And this guy looked great. Here's the devastating news. No one is good but God. It isn't about being good enough. It's not about being good enough. It's about receiving Jesus and following him. The very basis on which the kingdom of God stands is not good people doing good enough to be accepted by their own merit. That is not the gospel. And if that is the way you've been living your Christian life, I'm sorry, but that's not the Christian life. It is sinful people receiving forgiveness and grace through the merits of Jesus. And it's about living a life in a new relationship with the God who accepts you because of what Jesus has done for you. It's about Jesus' merit. Why is that so hard for the rich to accept? Because somehow we still equate wealth with worth. We still equate wealth with worth, and that is its inherent danger. Wealth has a dulling, blinding, choking effect on our spiritual health. The first parable in Mark's gospel that Jesus tells is the parable of the sower. You might not know the story. The sower goes out to scatter seed, and the seed falls on different soils. The seed represents the word of God. Each soil produces a different crop. In the story, the seed represents the word of God and the soils represent those who hear it. Listen to this. The third soil, Jesus explains, still others, people, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. That is why it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because they have something in abundance that can stifle and choke and smother and distract from the word of God. Here's an interesting statistic, okay? This is from the 2016 census data. Interesting statistic. The median household income in Dixon is 18% higher than the Australian average, right? So the median income, household income in Dixon is 18% higher than the rest of the country. Here's another interesting statistic. The percentage of people in Australia who ticked no religion on the census data, the national average was 29.6%. 29.6% of people in Australia tick the I don't have a religion box. Tragedy. In Dixon, 49.5% of people ticked the no religion box. 20% higher. Now, is there more to the story than that? Yeah, of course there is. Okay, that's just two little statistics. But simply put, a nice suburban upper middle class life in the inner north of Canberra is all the heaven that most people want. I'm going to say that again. A nice suburban upper middle class life in the inner north of Canberra is all the heaven that most people want. Now, I know what you're thinking. Man, wealth is not a bad thing. I know. You're right. Okay, if you read Proverbs, it talks about the evil and the suffering that goes along with poverty. Okay, we need material things to care for our needs, Okay? To look after those, ourselves, our families, the ministry that God has called us to. If we have wealth, we can be a great example of generosity and blessing to others with the material goods that we are given. But it can only do that if it stops being an idol in our lives. And we are foolish if we don't recognize the temptation of wealth to our souls. We are tempted to put our hope in material security instead of Jesus. I've got to confess, sometimes I just daydream about what I could do if I just could get millions of dollars, right? You ever played this game? Imagine if I could have, I don't know, pick your figure. Imagine if I had $20 million. You know, you see the lotto ad and you're like, oh, just imagine. I could do this. I could buy all this stuff. Think about all the freedom that it would give me. Think about all the happiness that it would give me. Think about how much all the happiness I could buy with it, how much easier my life would be, all the stuff that I could do with it. And all the while, those daydreams are choking out the kingdom of God, the eternal hope and joy and acceptance and freedom that I am given, the relationship that I can have with God through Jesus. It is glitter that somehow smothers my spiritual vitality. The only cure I know for this kind of idolatry is to develop a prayerful practice and love of generosity. Not just doing it grudgingly and dutifully, actually loving generosity. Isn't that a beautiful picture? To love generosity. To do what Jesus told the young man to do, give to the poor. Not as an investment or a philanthropic honor or a tax deduction or even to get a warm, fuzzy feeling. Just giving and delighting to give what you have to someone else in need. But it's not enough to be generous. We actually need more. Our hearts need more than that. We need the hope of the gospel in this matter of wealth. Have a look at those last verses, verses 28 and following. Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The last verse that I just read there, it's been a recurring summary in the chapters that we've been looking through, Jesus' attitude to disciples, that no matter what we lose in this world for Jesus as his disciples, there is an eternal reversing coming where the last will be first and the first will be last, where the humble will be raised up and the proud will be cast down. Did you hear the promise? No matter what you give up for Jesus, no matter what you give up for Jesus or for the sake of the gospel, it will be rewarded. It will be rewarded in the here and now and in the age to come. Now, let's be careful. Let's be careful here. Is this some sort of health, wealth, and prosperity promise that if you just help fund the televangelist's lavish empire, you'll become rich as well? Is that what Jesus is saying? It's his investment strategy. You give a little bit away and you get a whole stack bunch more. No, it's not that at all. If it was some kind of divine Ponzi scheme where we all give a little bit of wealth to get a lot more back, it would make a complete nonsense of the warning that Jesus has just given us about the danger of wealth. What is he saying? He's saying that those who lose their home or their family relationships or their livelihoods because of Jesus find a new home and a new family and they find provision in the church. And there's also a bonus. We get persecutions, right? Hey! By identifying with Jesus and his people, we may well suffer loss. I'm not going to shield you from that. If you throw your lot in with Jesus and you follow him wholeheartedly, you might well suffer loss in your home, in your family, your relationships, your livelihood. You've got to know that. But the church should be the kind of place where the poor are provided for, where the lonely are welcomed in, where the lost are welcomed home, where there is provision and intimacy and friendship and security. For many of us, the church becomes our home, our family. Jesus promises in this verse eternal life. And that's what the man wanted right at the start, isn't it? Isn't that what he came and fell down before Jesus and asked for? He wanted eternal life. And he asked what he could do to inherit eternal life, but he couldn't receive it because of his great wealth. Listen to what Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is his grace. "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was clothed in heavenly splendor, the prince who was heir to all the riches of heaven, everything eternally at his disposal, our wealth. It doesn't matter if you're like a multi-billion dollar investment banker or whatever, our wealth is nothing compared to what Jesus had. And he laid all that down. He gave it all up. He became poor, born in a cattle shed, living without a place to lay his head, going to the cross. Why? So that you might share in his heavenly inheritance. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is what he did for you. He became poor so that you might be brought into his eternal riches. That day is still coming. That day is still coming. It is not here. We wait for the day of resurrection. We wait for the day of restoration. It's what we anticipate on Easter Sunday as we look forward. But when you see what Jesus gave up for you, what he laid down for you, what he was willing to empty himself, empty his hands for you. And when you see what he's offering you, what he's holding out to you in eternal life, it far outweighs anything that he asks you to give up for the sake of the gospel, to give up for the sake of him. Following Jesus is costly. It might involve giving up wealth or family or security or any number of things. Anyone who's followed Jesus for any length of time will know that there are decision points where you have to decide, am I going to keep following Jesus or am I going to hold on to this thing? And we time and again have to lay it down. Jesus says that following him will come with persecution. So why do we do it? Why? Because Jesus has demonstrated how much he loves us by how much he would give up for us. He is never asking us to give up more than what he has laid down willingly, lovingly for us. Because he did that for us, we can trust that anything we give up for him will far be outweighed by the splendor and the glory and the joy that will be ours forevermore, eternally. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus loved you so much that he gave up everything for you. And that gives us the freedom to be generous, to hold this wealth for what it is, just a tool given to us for a time. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray a prayer from this book, Every Moment Holy. These are just wonderful liturgies, and this is from a liturgy for giving, a prayer that we might pray as we think about giving. We're not doing this because we're about to take up a second offering or anything. But I love the way that this weaves together a vision of what wealth is for that actually puts our hope in the gospel and in what Jesus has done for us. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. In truth, I have nothing but you, O Christ, nothing that I might call my own. So let that good confession now compel a better stewardship. First, teach me to treasure you, Jesus, above all things. then let that increasing devotion be increasingly demonstrated in a joyful generosity. For to give is to live out the declaration that you alone are my provision and supply. I need not fear what comes tomorrow. When I give to meet the needs of others, when I give to the work of those who serve the poor, the sick, the oppressed, when I give to the service of your body and your kingdom, I give not what is mine, but only what is already yours. With every charitable act, I am simply practicing the fact that nothing which passes through my hands has ever belonged to me. You are my generous master. Make me your faithful trustee, teaching me to live as a wiser conduit of this liberal grace, learning to hold loosely the things of this world, never hoarding that which is yours, never seeking the mean preservation of my own comforts. Rather, let me love well in my giving, even as you, O Father, have loved me so well by giving me all things in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.